Good morning, church.
Good morning.
It's good to see you all out there today, all your smiling faces. It's really great. This week is Thanksgiving week. And I hope you're thankful for what we have here. 30 years ago, when we moved here, or my family moved here, we didn't have this. I hope you're thankful for this. I hope you're thankful for our worship band. Wow, that was great this morning, wasn't it? Good job, worship team. And I hope you're thankful for our pastor who is faithful, who preaches the word, who studies hard. Have you been enjoying the series on Daniel? Man, I've been enjoying that so much. It's been so good. So what we're going to do today is a talk that's going to actually take us back about 150 years before Daniel. And we're going to be talking about an event that happened in Israel. And I talked to Rodney about what he would want me to talk about. And he said, I want you to do something similar to what you do in your men's prayer breakfast. And he said, I want the whole church to experience that. And so what we're going to do today is one of our talks. I haven't done this one in men's prayer breakfast, at least for a long time. So I don't know if any of you will remember this or not, but it's the Assyrian conquest talk. So, this is our Bible Museum at the Solid Rock Cafe. This is part of it, just one display out of our Bible Museum. We have over 70 different biblical sites in our museum at the cafe. And when you combine the experiences that we've had in Israel, and some of you have had those experiences, we're going to look at some pictures in a minute, and the archaeology from Israel, what that equals up to is a great witnessing opportunity. And we often are able to teach in the Bible Museum about the things that we've learned in Israel. So some of you have experienced this with us. You're going to see lots of familiar faces in here. A lot of our church people have gone to Israel with us. Is that amazing? Yeah, and it's an amazing trip. Here's some more. So we've got quite a few people from our church or from the Christians from our area that have gone to Israel with us. And I want you guys to realize if you've gone to Israel, God has given you a gift. And that gift is that you can share your experiences with unbelievers because they need to know that the Bible's trustworthy. All right. So before we get started into our talk this morning, let's have a word of prayer. Lord, thank you so much for this opportunity that we have to share your word, to study, Lord, not only just the written word, but to look at the evidence that we have for these stories, these ancient narratives that have been passed down to us, true stories, Lord, that happened so long ago that we can examine not only in the scriptures, but also from other sources and also from archaeology. And Lord, this is just a great opportunity for us to help the world to see that the Bible is your word. It's necessary for us as human beings to know your word and to understand what your plan of salvation is for us. We're all lost without it. And so I just pray as we study your word today that you would bless our talk today in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're going to do one of our favorite Bible Museum talks, which is called the Assyrian Conquest Talk. And this is an event that happened 2,800 years ago. This is an old, old story, all right? This discussion is built on ancient archaeology. Now, all of this connects with the Assyrian Conquest. So these are artifacts from Israel that connect directly to the Assyrian destruction of first northern Israel and then Judah. We also love this story because there's ancient texts that connect to it. Many ancient texts, not only biblical, but secular as well. And because this story connects so closely with the gospel. And when we get all done with this, you're going to understand that. All right, so first of all, the archaeology. This wall doesn't look very big right now because it's been torn down. They've robbed the stones out of it. But this wall used to be that high. And see this guy standing there? That's an adult standing there. All right, that's how big that wall is. I don't know what happened to my... Oh, anyway. This wall was 23 feet wide and 27 feet tall when it was built. And it was built by King Hezekiah to protect Jerusalem from the Assyrians. That's what his goal was. Alright? So this also was created by King Hezekiah at the time of the Assyrian conquest, because the Assyrians totally freaked out King Hezekiah. They were destroying everything, everybody, all the nations around him, northern Israel, they came into Judah, and to bring water into the city of Jerusalem, he created this tunnel that is 1,749 feet long, carved through solid bedrock. And this tunnel is one of the engineering marvels of the ancient world, because they started at both ends and they met in the middle in solid bedrock. How do you do that 2,800 years ago? And not only that, but this tunnel has a 5-degree slope from beginning to end, so that the water flows at a steady rate all the way through. It's an engineering marvel. It's amazing. There's Rodney walking through it, Travis walking through this tunnel. We also have in our museum this, which is a King Hezekiah seal. Alright? King Hezekiah, he was so freaked out by the Assyrians that he had thousands of pots created that he put in all of his fortified cities, and he told the people to fill those pots up with grain and wine and olive oil and to store them in the fortified cities, and he was hoping to hold off the Assyrian army, but it didn't work. Alright, we're gonna learn all about that today. You can, when we're done here, you can come up and look at these artifacts if you'd like to. Alright, so the question is, I want you to answer this, what do you think is the most important tool in archaeology? What's the most important tool? I've done archaeology. We use picks, we use shovels, we use brooms, we use buckets, hoes. What do you think the most important tool is? Okay, little brushes, those are important when you get into something really delicate. Yep, you want to use those?
Bible.
The most important tool is a written text, the Bible. Or another written text. When an archaeologist finds a written text, that is the most important tool in archaeology, because without it, let me show you this. This is Amnon Bentor, a quote from Amnon Bentor. He's the Hebrew archaeologist at Hazor, or Hazor, in the Bible. And this is what he says: without a written text, all you have is dirt and bones and rocks and pots. The written text is the soul of archaeology. If you don't have that written text, you don't know what you're looking at. I mean, you might know what age is, what time period it is, but you don't know what happened there unless you've got a written text. And that written text is the reason Israel is the most popular place to excavate in the world. Because we've got a written text that tells us all about these stories in the Bible. Alright? And we can examine them through the archaeology. Alright, so in this story we have two significant ancient sources. Alright? First of all, we've got the Bible. This right here is a picture of the great Isaiah scroll. We're gonna spend a lot of time in the book of Isaiah today. That scroll predates Jesus by at least 150 years. Alright, that dates back to 150 to 350 BC, somewhere in that time period. And then this is a prism. It's a Sennacherib's prisms. He made about 12 of these to brag about his conquests. And in that prism, we have the same story as in the Bible, but from Sennacherib's perspective. And it's very interesting. We're going to go back and forth between those two texts today as we study this story. All right. We also have the Lachish reliefs. Now, this is a room in the British Museum, and this was a room in Sennacherib's palace in Nineveh. It was called the Lachish room. And this prism, or this wall, is a story carved in stone. It's like a movie picture of the conquest of Lachish in Israel. And you can go to the British Museum and see that. I went there and saw this probably 2 years ago now. Alright? And then we also have the Azekah inscription, because Azekah was a powerful city, and when Sennacherib destroyed Azekah, he bragged about it in that inscription. So we've got these inscriptions we're going to look at today. So the Assyrian conquest of Israel is very important, because it kind of marks the end, or the beginning of the end, of the kingdom period of Israel. The Babylonians ended it, But the Assyrians were the one that did ones that did all the heavy work. They really destroyed these nations, and it made it easy for the Babylonians to come in later. So often skeptics will agree that there is some true history in the Bible. Some of it's just myth, but some of it's true history. And what they specifically like to deny is they like to deny the supernatural aspects of it. Anything miraculous, they say that couldn't have possibly happened. All right, so this story ends with one of the biggest miracles in the Bible. It's as big as the crossing of the Red Sea, all right? It's a huge miracle. And the cool thing or the awesome thing about this is this miracle can be seen in the archaeology. And we'll talk about that as we get into the story. All right, so first we're going to consider the geography. And I want you to realize that if there is a text that's ancient or claims to be ancient, there's a lot of ancient religious myth. There's a lot of texts that claim to be ancient. If a text claims to be ancient, but it doesn't match up in geography in our world anywhere, then that is not a true story. That story was created by a man. All right, whether it's Greek philosophers that created it or whatever, these ancient stories, if it doesn't connect to geography, and I'll give you an example. So this example, this is the geography model of Narnia. All right? It was created from the Chronicles of Narnia. All right? So this map, if you take the Chronicles of Narnia, you can put this map together, and this is an interior geography model of Narnia. How many of you think that Narnia exists in our world somewhere? If you look on the world map, look for that, this evidence, are you going to find that anywhere on the map of our world? No, because it was just a fiction story, right? All right, so that's what we're talking about. There are stories like that are just fiction. But with the Bible, this is a real story. This is real geography. Now, right here is Jerusalem. There's Lachish, where the Lachish reliefs that we talked about. And then Assyria was north. All right, this is Nineveh. That's the capital city of Assyria. We know where all of these places are. I've been to these cities that are in our Bible museum. They're real places. This is the geography model of the Bible, and that's it. That's the place in the world where this geography matches the story of the Bible. All right? So because the nation of Israel would not serve the true and living God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, this is what God said, the Lord is about to bring against them, against Israel, the mighty floodwaters of the Euphrates. Now the Euphrates flowed right through Nineveh. All right, so that's what he's talking about. The king of Assyria with all his pomp. It will overflow all its channels, run over all its banks, and sweep on into Judah, swirling over it, passing through it, and reaching up to the neck. So he's describing what's going to happen to the nation of Israel. First, northern Israel is going to be destroyed. Then they're going to sweep on into Judah, and it's going to be like they're in a flood. This flood water of the Euphrates is going to come upon them, and it's like Israel has cement boots on, and the flood waters are coming up, and they're getting deeper and deeper and deeper, and just their nose is still above the water. That's how bad it's going to get for Israel. That's what they're talking about here. All right, the Assyrians were masters of destruction. This is what Isaiah wrote for God. This is what God says to the Assyrians. Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger. I send him, God sent him, against a godless nation, against Israel, to seize loot and snatch plunder. But this is not what Sennacherib intends. This is not what he has in mind. His purpose is to destroy, to put an end to many nations. So God brought them in to judge Israel, but they went way too far. They were intent on absolutely destroying nations. And there were nations that ceased to exist because of this Assyrian conquest. And I'm going to explain how this happened. So how did Sennacherib end nations? Okay, Sennacherib claimed this. This is in his prism, all right? In the course of my campaign, I surrounded, captured, and carried off the spoil of every city who did not bow in submission at my feet quickly. So this was the first step, and this is exactly what he did. He surrounded, captured, and carried off the spoil of every city that he attempted to conquer. Now, think about this. The Assyrian army was undefeated. You know, think about the best football teams ever. If they can go through an undefeated season, that's amazing. Well, this was an undefeated army. Every single city they went after, they conquered except for one city. And we're going to talk about that one city today. All right, so the first thing they did, this is the first step in their plot to destroy nations. The next step was even more sinister. All right. This is what Sennacherib wrote. He said, I drew near to Ekron, which is a Philistine city, and slew the officials and nobles who had committed the crime and hung their bodies on posts around the city. So the crime was not paying taxes to Assyria. And if you don't pay taxes in America, they come after you too, but not in the same way. All right. So this is what Sennacherib did to the people who committed the crime. All right. First, he skinned them alive. This is the Lachish relief. These are Jewish nobles that he is flaying. He's skinning these guys alive. And then when he gets done skinning them alive, all the nobles, every city he captures, he takes the nobles and he skins them alive in front of the next city he's conquering. And then he hangs them on poles. So these are flayed Israelite nobles hanging on poles in front of the city. And he's doing that to freak out these cities, to intimidate them. All right. So that's how he's ending nations. One more step in this process to ensure that these nations would never recover. He deported the people. So he destroyed all the cities, captured all the spoil, killed all the nobles, and deported the people. You do those four things and a nation won't survive. And that's what he did to northern Israel in 721 BC, the northern 10 tribes of Israel. The Bible says the king of Assyria marched against Samaria and laid siege to it. At the end of 3 full years, the Assyrians took it. So Samaria was captured. The king of Assyria deported Israel to Assyria. And northern Israel ceased to exist. All right? They did not recover from that, and neither did the other nations that Assyria did that to. They didn't recover. So we have the loss of nations like no more Moabites, no more Edomites, no more Ammonites, no more Philistines. They're destroying these nations and deporting them, and these nations couldn't survive. All right. So why did God judge the northern 10 tribes of Israel so harshly? Okay, the Bible says they followed idols. They left all the commandments of the Lord their God, made for themselves a molded image and 2 calves, and they worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. Now that's the big one, okay? They served Baal. Even though they even caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah alone. Okay, so he's angry with them because they are worshiping idols. They're serving a Canaanite god called Baal. Why would they serve a Canaanite god? They had defeated the Canaanites. Their god had proven that he was greater than the Canaanite gods by destroying the Canaanites. Why would they serve a Canaanite god called Baal? Well, if you know the history of northern Israel, King Ahab had a very wicked queen. Anybody remember King Ahab's queen, who she was? Jezebel. You know who Jezebel was? She was a Phoenician princess. She was a Canaanite. The Phoenicians were the sea people of the Canaanites. She brought Baal worship into northern Israel when Ahab married her, intermarried with unbelievers, and then because she brought that in, she started promoting that. Ahab sacrificed his sons in the fire, and then the people of northern Israel started to follow his example, and God had to judge them for that. That's why God judged the Canaanites, because they were so wicked. Now Israel's doing the same thing. He has to judge them as well. Alright, so in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, the Assyrians did indeed sweep on into Judah. All right? In the Ezekiel inscription, this is what Sennacherib recorded. Against the land of Judah I marched, against the province of Hezekiah. The city Azekah I besieged, I captured, I carried off its spoil, I destroyed, I devastated, I burned with fire. Now I want to tell you, that's what he did to every city that he tried to conquer. Every one of them except for one that we're going to talk about later. He did that to every city. Completely razed them, leveled them, all right? And burned them with fire. And that's exactly what we have described there. Isaiah 36:1 says this, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. So he comes up against Judah, and it says, the Bible says he captured all the fortified cities. Now, you have to understand, if you understand the geography of Israel, those fortified cities surrounded Jerusalem. They protected Jerusalem from the invading armies. When all of them are gone, Jerusalem becomes vulnerable. That's what's going on here. All right. The final city in Judah to fall was Lachish. It was probably more powerful than Jerusalem because it was the city that protected Jerusalem. It was the final city, all right? And it was a huge, massive city that protected Jerusalem. And this is another picture of the Lachish relief that was in Nineveh. This right here is a cuneiform inscription, all right? This is what that says. Sennacherib, the mighty king, king of the country of Assyria, sitting on the throne of judgment before the city of Lachish. And then he says, I give permission for its slaughter. What does that mean? I give permission for its slaughter. What does that mean?
He's going to destroy it.
Destroy it? Take any prisoners?
Nope.
No. Slaughter the whole city. This is a message that he's sending to the next city, which is Jerusalem, the final city that he has to conquer to destroy all the cities in the Middle East, basically. He has to take, the final city is going to be Jerusalem, and this is a message to Jerusalem. If you don't surrender, that's exactly what I'm going to do to you. And so he slaughtered Lachish, the whole city, all the warriors, in the excavation. Well, first of all, why was the Assyrian army so powerful? Well, I want to tell you, they were way ahead of their time. All right? They had weapons that were superior to all the other nations of the world at that time. They had iron weapons. They used iron weapons. This is the first army in history to outfit their entire army with iron weapons. So this is an iron spear tip, Assyrian iron spear tip. These are iron arrowheads of the Assyrians. And nobody else used iron weapons. It's probably the reason they call this the Iron Age, because this army outfitted itself in iron. All right, this is when iron became popular and started to be understood how to make it. And they did their whole army in this. Now, to understand how unusual that was, the nation that followed the Assyrians was the Babylonians. All right, and we know they were powerful, right? But the Babylonians outfitted their army with bronze. The nation that conquered Babylon was the Persians. They outfitted their army with bronze. The nation that conquered the Persians were the Greeks. They outfitted their army with bronze. Finally, hundreds of years later, 700 years later, we have the Romans that come in. They outfit their army with iron finally again, and then Rome is known as the Iron Empire. They crushed everybody. Well, that's the reason the Assyrians crushed everybody too, because they were using iron way hundreds of years ahead of their time. And so that's one of the unique things. That's the reason. So in this picture, you've got slingers. See these guys? See that this is a sling pouch right there? There's a sling stone. These are sling stone. This is actually a sling stone from Lachish. This is an Assyrian sling stone. It's one of those right there. They're slinging these stones into the city. And then archers, and they have iron spear tips on all of these arrows, which is the reason they conquered so greatly. And these sling stones were like bombs on a city. All right, so this is what they found when they excavated the city of Lachish. This is a mass grave of Israelite warriors. They're only into this a little ways. It goes on, all right? They stopped because if you're Israelites, you're excavating this. These are your ancestors that died in this war, and they slaughtered this whole city. Notice how many of them have holes in their heads. I think that happened. Yeah, that'll knock a hole in your head. A big rock like this comes flying through the air. They could hit a pie plate at 100 yards with a rock like that. You stick your head up, bam! That's what happened, all right? So that's what's going on here. All right, so this is how Sennacherib's prism recounts the victories over Judah. This is what he says. Because Hezekiah, king of Judah, would not submit to my yoke, I came up against him, and by force of arms and by the might of my power, I took 46 of his strong walled cities. 46 fortified cities that Hezekiah had fortified and made strong and filled with grain to try to hold off the Assyrians. He took them all out. All right. I made to come out from them 200,150 people. This is Judah. He'd already carried off northern Israel. All right. Young and old, male and female. Just like northern Israel, Judah is now being deported by Assyria. And I want you to think about this. Isaiah the prophet lamented over this. Listen to what he says. Your country is desolate. Your cities burned with fire. Your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. Daughter Zion, which is another word for Jerusalem, is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a cucumber field, like a city under siege. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become extinct. We would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. Did Sodom and Gomorrah ever recover? No. They remain just ruins to this day. Nobody ever rebuilt those cities, and that's what is Judah's in danger of right now, what Israel's in danger of. Northern Israel's already gone, and now we have this. So Israel is in danger of ceasing to exist. That's a big problem. All right? So one day, Joel and I, my friend Joel Kramer that I do Israel stuff with, do archaeology with, he trained me to do Israel tours, we're driving down the highway in Israel, and we drove past this cucumber field. And what was in it? A hut. So we're driving by, and we both look over and look at that, and we drive by, and Joel looks at me and says, "Was that a hut in a cucumber field?" I said, "I think it was." He says, "We've got to get pictures of that." We turned our car around, we went back, and we took pictures of this, because that's exactly what Isaiah is describing, that Judah is like now. They're like a harvested cucumber field, and the only thing left is this hut in the middle that's completely defenseless. And that's what Jerusalem is, completely defenseless. There is no way they can hold off this massive army. All right. Nobody has, it's an undefeated army. They've taken out every city, literally. Every city in northern Israel, every city in Judah, every city in Philistia, every city in Moab, you name, the whole Middle East has been destroyed by them from the Nile River in Egypt north all the way to Assyria. Every city is destroyed except for one is still standing, Jerusalem. All right? That's what we're looking at here. Okay, so why was Judah also judged so harshly? Listen to what this says. You, talking about Judah, have walked in the way of your sister, northern Israel. Therefore, I will give her cup into your hand. Why? Because they have committed adultery and innocent blood is on their hands. They have committed adultery with their idols. They even sacrificed their children whom they bore to me as food for the idols, as food for them. They were feeding their children to stone idols. Why would they do that? Why would Judah follow in northern Israel's footsteps? Has anybody ever heard of Queen Athaliah? You know who she was? She was Ahab and Jezebel's daughter who was married into the tribe of Judah. so that they could have an alliance with them, and she brought child sacrifice into Judah. Just shows you the importance of making sure that your children marry godly people. All right? Yes. Now, Micah wrote this. Listen to what Micah says. I will surely gather all of you, Jacob. Now, that's not just Judah. How much is all of Jacob? 12 tribes, right? He's going to gather all of Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel, all of Israel. I will bring them together like sheep in a pen, like a flock in its pasture. The place will throng with people. This is describing Jerusalem at this time. All right, so this is a sheep pen. He's going to gather them together like sheep in a pen. This is a sheep pen in Israel. This is a stone wall. Jerusalem had a stone wall. This is the gate. The boy is sitting in the gate. You probably remember some stories Jesus told that he said, I'm the gate of the sheep pen. That boy is the gate of the sheep pen. That's how all the sheep get in and out. And then the sheep are crammed into this city or this pen. And that's exactly what Jerusalem looks like. Because what happens when an army attacks a nation? Do they get everybody? No, a remnant escaped. Where did that remnant go? Well, they fled to Judah. They fled to Hezekiah. Where did he put them? He put them in his capital city. At this time in history, Judah or Jerusalem grew 15 times bigger. So that's what's happening. All of Israel, all the northern tribes, the 10 tribes, all of Judah, anybody that's escaping, that's slipping through the cracks, they're all fleeing to Jerusalem. So this city is filled with the remnant of Jacob now. All right? Note, there are no lost tribes of Israel. All right? So there's a popular idea that's been, I don't know who fostered this idea, that somehow 10 tribes of Israel wandered off. Maybe they wandered into Europe and they got lost. That didn't happen. What happened was the Assyrians came in, destroyed them utterly so that their nation ceased to exist. He deported them and sold them as slaves into other nations. And then those people were dispersed amongst those nations and they ceased to exist. So in 800 BC, the northern tribes or the people from Israel that were deported by the Assyrians, they lost their Israelite identity. They didn't just wander off and get lost. They were captured and sold as slaves. That's what happened to them. And the remnant are all in Jerusalem now. All right. So Sennacherib wrote this. But as for Hezekiah the Jew, now this is the first mention of Israel being called Jews. That's the reason today Israel are called Jews. Started right here on this prism. All right. But as for Hezekiah the Jew, who did not bow in submission to my yoke, I shut up like a bird in a cage within Jerusalem, his royal city. I put watchposts strictly around it and turned back to his disaster any who went out of its city gate. Now this is what Sennacherib wrote. I destroyed all the cities of Judah. I destroyed all of northern Israel. I now have come to the capital city. I have Hezekiah penned up like a bird in a cage and I am sieging his city. To siege a city means you put a wall around the outside barriers of the city wall area and you don't let anybody in or anybody out and basically you starve the city to death. He did this to Samaria. 3 years they sieged Samaria. He's doing this now to Jerusalem. They've got the city sieged. Alright? And this is what Hezekiah, or this is what Sennacherib is writing. Now, you have to realize, by this time, Hezekiah is getting desperate. Because what's gonna happen to him if they break through that wall and capture his city? What's gonna happen to Hezekiah and his sons, the nobility of Israel? He's gonna get flayed alive. First they'll flay his sons in front of him and make him watch it. And then they'll either deport him to Nineveh where he'll die a horrible death or they'll flay him alive and kill him right there. So whatever, no matter what happens, he's toast if they break through his wall. Alright, so he's getting desperate. Alright. It was at this point that the broad wall, remember the story at the very beginning I showed you the broad wall that was 27 feet high and 23 feet wide? This broad wall comes into the story. Listen to what this says.
The king of Assyria sent his field commander to Jerusalem with a great army to deliver a message to Hezekiah. Hezekiah's official said, "Please speak to your servants in Aramaic," which is the native language of the Assyrians, "for we understand it. Do not speak to us in the language of Judah within the hearing of the people who are on the wall," on that broad wall, all right? But the field commander said, "Has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you and not to the men sitting on the wall who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine?" And so he's saying, "No, we're going to speak to you in your language so that the guys sitting on the wall can hear this as well." Now, Hezekiah built that wall specifically to try to hold off the Assyrians because he had a refugee camp that had been attached to his city. That was all the remnants. All right, so Jerusalem grew 15 times bigger. They built this massive wall across the northern part of the city because that's where you had to attack from. And they're trying to hold off the Assyrians, but it would not have worked if it wasn't for God. That massive wall would not have kept the Assyrians out. There's no way. They would have broken into Jerusalem like all the rest of them. All right, so as we keep going in the story, this is what remains of that broad wall. It used to be that tall. And there again, you can see people standing there, so you get an idea of how big that wall is. And during this talk, the Assyrian field commander is blaspheming the God of Israel. He's saying, "What other gods have been able to save us or save their people from us? Are there any other? Think about the gods of Moab and the gods of Phoenicia and the gods of Edom. Have any of their gods saved them? No. Our God is greater than your God. Your God can't. You might as well surrender. Your God can't save you." He's blaspheming the God of Israel. All right. So King Hezekiah did the smartest thing he could have ever done. He prayed. It's all he could do. At this point, there was no other option. He was toast. So he prayed. All right. Now, maybe he should have done this sooner, but at least he's doing it now. This is what he prayed. Think about this prayer. It's an awesome prayer. "Lord, Yahweh Almighty, the God of Israel, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, Lord, and see. Listen to all the words Sennacherib has sent to ridicule the living God." And what he's saying there is, the stone idols of the other nations, they have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. God, open your eyes and see. Open your ears and hear, because they are ridiculing you, the living God. That's what he's saying here. All right? It's true, Lord. This is prayer continues. "It's true, Lord. The Assyrian kings have laid waste all the nations and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them. For they were not gods, but only wooden stone fashioned by human hands. Now, Yahweh, our God, deliver us from his hand so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, Yahweh," that's the name of Israel's God, "Yahweh, are the only God." So show the world that you're different than all these other gods. Save us from this mighty army. And it's going to take a huge miracle for that to happen. All right. So the Lord took pity on the remnant of Jacob. Okay, the ones who were in Jerusalem there. This is the last remaining city in Israel and the Middle East. It's the only city still standing. And this is the message that Isaiah sent to Sennacherib. God told him to send this. Just listen to what this says. "Because your rage against me has come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your mouth, and I will turn you back by the way which you came." So he sends this message to Sennacherib. Now I have a question for you. Sennacherib is undefeated. He's never been defeated. The prophet of Judah, of which he has just destroyed 46 walled cities, and now he's surrounding their capital, the prophet of Judah sends him a message and says, You're toast. Go away. You think he's going to listen to the prophet of Judah? He'll laugh at that. Yeah, right. Like all the other gods. Yeah, right. Sure, I'm going to listen to you now. No, you're toast. Right? He's not going to pay any attention to this. And then God sent this message of comfort to Hezekiah. Listen to what God says. Thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria. He shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there. He's not even going to attack the city. Nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. Now, he has the city sieged, but a siege mound is where they build a ramp to go right over that broad wall. He's not going to build a ramp to come over your broad wall. It's not going to happen. All right? By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, says Yahweh. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Wow. I bet that brought great hope to Hezekiah. But I'll bet Hezekiah thought, how in the world is God going to do this? This army is undefeated. They have us surrounded. There's no way in or out. How is God going to save us? I'm sure he had no idea how God could do that. All right? So God fought for Israel. Listen to what this says. This is really kind of anticlimactic, right? It's all building up to this point. And then listen to what happens. Then the angel of Yahweh went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the king and his nobles rose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away and returned home and remained at Nineveh. How hard was that for God? He sent in one angel called the angel of Yahweh. Who's the angel of Yahweh in the Old Testament? Pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Jesus came in and fought for his people, wiped out the army, and sent Sennacherib home with a hook in his nose. Just like the Bible says, he had no option. He had to go home. He had no army to fight. And God saved Israel. Wow. That's a humongous miracle. All right, and we're going to see that you can see that in the archaeology. All right, now listen to this. Jerusalem is the only city that the Assyrians attempted to conquer that escaped. The only one. All right? In fact, Jerusalem, in all of the Middle East, every other city has an destruction layer, an Assyrian destruction layer. My friend Joel, who was just here, a month and a half ago or so, my friend Joel, he loves to ask archaeologists this question. So he'll go to any excavation in Israel except for Jerusalem, go to any of the excavations and he'll talk to the archaeologist and say, so have you come to the Assyrian destruction layer yet? And they'll say, oh yes, come see, come look. It's a meter deep. Massive destruction, burn, broken pottery, bones. Sennacherib, he destroyed everything. And he was like, yeah, everything except for one city, right? Yes, except for Jerusalem. Why? And if they're biblical archaeologists, they'll say, well, because God saved them. If they're secular, which most archaeologists in Israel today are secular, they'll say, we don't know. Because they won't admit that a miracle happened. So they don't know what happened. And there is no explanation in history as to why they would have lifted their siege and gone home. There's no explanation. It's not like Nineveh was under attack. Assyria had already destroyed all of their enemies around them. There wasn't anybody to attack them. They had Jerusalem sieged. They had their army around it. It's the only city that the Sennacherib attempted to siege that he didn't conquer. Why didn't he conquer it? Why didn't he even attack? We don't know. Well, we know our God did that. And we can see that in the archaeology. Every city has an Assyrian destruction layer except for Jerusalem has no Assyrian destruction layer. The only one. That's a miracle. Especially when we know from Sennacherib's own words that he had that city sieged. All right. So, do we have any archaeological proof that Hezekiah was real? Okay, so this was found in what they call the Ophel excavations, which is right next to Temple Mount in Jerusalem. It's right below it.
Excuse me.
This inscription reads, "Belonging to Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah." It's a perfect inscription. Nothing's missing. It's perfect. All right? So, no question, Hezekiah existed. Now, who was Hezekiah's prophet? Isaiah. You know what that says? Belonging to Isaiah the prophet. Wow. This was found 10 feet from the Hezekiah seal. Isaiah was Hezekiah's prophet. You can find that in the archaeology. Alright, so, as we keep going, in conclusion, let me ask you a question. Why didn't God allow Sennacherib to attack and destroy Jerusalem? Why this particular city? Why did he save this king and not any other kings? Why? Here's the answer. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Do you remember what God said? I'm going to save this city for my sake and for my servant David's sake. Who was Hezekiah? He was the son of David. He was in the lineage of David. What would have happened if Hezekiah would have gotten captured? He would have flayed all of Hezekiah's sons in front of him and then killed Hezekiah. What would have happened to the lineage of Jesus Christ? It wouldn't have been a lineage. It would have been gone. Israel would have ceased to exist. Today we would be sitting here and there would be no Israel. The Bible would mean nothing because all the promises that God made to Israel, they'd all be null and void 2,800 years ago when Israel ended, ceased to exist as a nation, when the lineage of David was destroyed. The Bible would mean nothing. This is so important that God saved this for us, all right? Now, the story's not just about Hezekiah and Israel, okay? This is what Hezekiah prayed. "Now, Yahweh our God, deliver us from his hand so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, Yahweh, are the only God." Now, where are we in comparison to Israel today? Where are we? We're on the other side of the planet. And yet, we're talking about Yahweh, the only true God, and the miracle that Yahweh performed to save Israel from the Assyrians who were going to destroy them, who were going to kill Hezekiah. We're talking about that today, 2,800 years later, and saying, wow, Israel's God is an awesome God. And he is an awesome God. So yes, God did save Jerusalem so that Israel would not perish. No doubt. He made promises to that nation, didn't he? Alright? Yes, God saved Jerusalem so that Hezekiah and his sons would not perish. God made promises to David. What was his promise to David? That he would give him an heir that would what? Sit on his throne forever. That heir is Jesus Christ, the son of David. Alright? The story's much bigger though, because God saved Hezekiah so that Jesus could come. This story is about God's love for you and me. This story, recorded 2,800 years ago, is a story that proves God's love for you sitting here today. He saved that city. He saved Hezekiah. He saved the lineage of David so that his son, Jesus Christ, could come and be Savior of the world. All right? So, Jesus said this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Now, that's what God saved Israel for, so that his son could come, so that anybody who will put their faith in what Jesus did for them will have eternal life. Alright, so what have you done with Jesus today? That's the big question, I guess, as we think about this story. What have you done with Jesus? Is your future hope based solely on the gospel that Jesus taught? What God sent Jesus to the earth to do, alright? The Bible describes the finished work of Jesus on the cross as a great exchange. God wants to make a great exchange with you through His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus offers to take your sins. The Bible says He takes our sins upon Himself on the cross, or He did. And in exchange, if you believe in Him, He offers you His righteousness. What a deal. You get to trade your sin, and God gives you His righteousness. You receive His Spirit. You receive the gift of eternal life in exchange for your sin. Wow. What a gift. What a great thing. We say God made Him, Jesus, who had no sin. Jesus didn't sin. He didn't die for His own sins. He died for our sins. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that He would take our sins in His body, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Wow. That's the gospel. That's what Jesus came to do. He came to save sinners. In a month from now, we're going to be a little over a month from now, we're going to be celebrating Christmas, the birth of Christ. The angels came and said, we're sending Jesus to be the Savior of the world. God sending His Son to be the Savior of the world. They're pronouncing, proclaiming that to the world so that anybody who believes in Him will have eternal life. That's a great gift. And some people, the skeptics, they don't want to believe. But how much evidence do you have to believe? I mean, look at what we've looked at today. Look at this story. This story is incredible. It's miraculous. It's recorded in the Bible and by Sennacherib. We can see the story from two different angles, and it's the same story, and it's a story from 2,800 years ago, and looking at the archaeology proves the story's true. How much evidence do you need to put your faith in Jesus? That's why God saved him. That's why God saved Hezekiah, was for Jesus. So as we conclude, I just want you to think about that. I want you to realize how important that is.